The terrible sight of Almighty God as he reveals himself to men is fearsome at best. John's very being was close to coming apart in the presence of King Jesus. It was very similar to Daniel's reaction to the presence of God in chapter 10 of his prophecy. Yet, Jesus tells John not to fear. See, the terror must be replaced. For the believer, the awesome majesty of God isn't a cause for fear of undoing or dissolution. Rather, it's the ground of our confidence. It's the ground of our stability. And that's the reason I've exhorted you to often contemplate this revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the Revelation. The revelation to John was one of mercy and grace, love. So Jesus touched him and he set him on his feet in order that John might see and hear and record what he heard and saw for the churches. And the churches were to be strengthened for that which was to come quickly. Not so for non-believers. For the covenant people, the appearance of God and his glory cloud was for their salvation, their protection. But for Egypt, for example, it was a terrifying omen for their destruction. And the same thing is true all through the scriptures, many prophecies of old. Just listen to one in Habakkuk chapter 3. The mountains saw thee and were afraid. The tempest of waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrows as they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. Thou went forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation even to the neck. So you see, for the evil ones, there is terror from the very presence of God and his indignation. But for those who are his, there's nothing to fear from his wrath and displeasure, because there is rescue and preservation in him. John's fear here of the dreadful and petrifying appearance of Jesus, including this sharp two-edged sword protruding from his mouth, was appropriately obeisant, wasn't it? After all, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sword of the warrior king, as explained in chapter 2 of John's Revelation, makes war on his enemies. But as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God, the double-edged sword, is dreadful and terrifying in its temporal and eternal destruction of his enemies. But at the same time, it is temporally and eternally salvific and protective of those who belong to him. Having strengthened John, Jesus says, I am the first, the last, and the living. That's exactly the way Yahweh describes himself in the older scripture, Revelation, isn't it? Surprise. Listen from Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that's thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. They shall spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am Yahweh's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto Yahweh and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. From Isaiah chapter 48. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. Yea, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Our Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the first and the last, revealed to Isaiah and others, right here to John. Jesus also declares himself to be the living, doesn't he? Listen. For who is there of all flesh that have heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? That's Deuteronomy chapter 5. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of Yahweh your God. Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Hivite, and the Perizzite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Jebusite. That's Joshua chapter 3. The living God. Jeremiah's revelation regarding idolatry. We hear this. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth trembles and the nations are not able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, these shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding has he stretched out the heavens. When he uttered his voice, there is tumult of water in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries. The living God. So Jesus here, speaking to John, declares himself to be Yahweh of old, the first, the last, and the living. And the context is plain and clear that there is none other than him, and that any other understanding of him, according to Jeremiah, is an idol. Any other understanding of him is a false god. And John is to be comforted by these words from the Lord Jesus, for they're immediately reminiscent of and connected to the same words to Jacob and to Moses and to Isaiah and the one we just read from Jeremiah. And John is to know that the resurrected and enthroned Jesus is Yahweh of old. And he comes with the terrible sword of indignation for his enemies and comfort, protection, and salvation for his own people. Jesus is God. He is self-existent, independent, omnipotent, and having been raised from death, is never to die again. Death was no master over him. He is alive forevermore. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united to him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no more has dominion over him. As the risen Lord, Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. Verse 18. Need to spend just a little more time here because the keys are mentioned again in John's revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 3 and also over in 22. And they are direct references to the key of the house of David in Isaiah chapter 22. Listen at verse 22. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. The Isaiah prophecy, chapter 22, is a very clear word regarding the coming Christ and his unlimited sovereignty over all of the creation. He alone controls grace. He alone controls judgment. He alone decides irrevocably whether one has access to the house of David or whether one is consigned to the depths of death and Hades. This is no way different from the keys to the kingdom given to Jesus' apostles in Matthew chapter 16, because it is the word of the inspired apostles received by the church that is the very word of Jesus Christ, the resurrected and ascended Lord of heaven and earth. The apostles of our Lord Jesus, having the word of God, Jesus the Christ, that is the Word of God, were appointed to full authority to speak in his name. And that authority is still with us in the church. We have the inspired word of Jesus Christ through his apostles in our Bibles, don't we? That word is the royal dominion of the king. And that dominion remains exercised in his church. He's the reigning monarch, the king, over all of his creation, and he has the keys to the kingdom and the keys to death and Hades. So through the preaching and the teaching of the doctrine of Jesus' apostles, our Lord Jesus irrevocably controls access to the kingdom and to death and Hades. They belong to him, and he won't relinquish them. At the time that the Apostle John received revelation of Jesus Christ, there was opposition to the kingdom of our Lord from two major sources, right? First, as our Lord Jesus accuses the priests and scribes and Pharisees of Israel, they had taken away the key to the door of the kingdom. That's what Jesus told them, remember? The door of the kingdom from the covenant people, Israel. The scribes and the priests and the Pharisees were the teachers. They were the preachers. They were the wise men ordained to the positions from which the people were to hear. Instead, according to Jesus, they were wolves tearing at the very fabric of truth, whitewashed tombs, killers of the prophets of God and pursuers of the apostles and the new church of Jesus. And Jesus promised them that all of the blood of the righteous from Abel to Zechariah would be brought against them as justice would come upon them quickly. Secondly, the Roman Empire claimed authority over the entire world, didn't it? It was the fourth great civilization-changing kingdom that was revealed to the prophet Daniel. It claimed to have authority over the world, over life, over death, over eternity. The emperor proclaimed himself God on earth. The goal of the empire was the entire world, and it would stop at nothing to attain every bit of that. Caesar was absolute ruler, and the cry was, "There is no God but Caesar." But you see, in John's revelation, it is Jesus who declares that he is the Lord of life and death and the grave. Not the Emperor of Rome, not Satan, not the ruler of the temple in Jerusalem, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the priests. He is the one who has complete command of all of history and eternity itself, you see. He has defeated death. He is first, he is last, he is living, and it's in terms of this accomplished plenary and unconditional dominion that he commissions John to write the revelation to the churches, and it unequivocally sets forth his comprehensive government over all things. You see, the apostles are the new scribes of the church. It's their inspired preaching and teaching and writing that opens the door of the kingdom to all who will hear. Their doctrine of Jesus is true, and the gospel is the power of God into salvation for all of those who are faithing. It is apostolic doctrine, the word of God through the apostles that Jesus himself empowered with the keys of the kingdom. Jesus also holds the keys of death and Hades, and men who will not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer the wrath of the one who holds those keys. There are many who preach another gospel. Let them be anathema. The word, the Greek word anathema, means unredeemable. Those who preach a gospel other than apostolic gospel are unredeemable. The apostle himself said, let them be unredeemable. In addition, of course, there are a lot of spongy hearers. That means that they soak up foul water as well as good water. But the apostle said, you must hear him. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God in the preaching of apostolic doctrine. The very voice of Jesus Christ is heard. Then verse 19. John is to write what he's seen. See that? That is the person of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords standing there in the midst of the lampstands holding the stars. And he's to write what they are. That is what they correspond to, as is evident in 12 other places in the Revelation, which we'll get to in due time. We'll see those things in just a minute in verse 20. Then John is commissioned to write the things that are about to be, which are related to the things he's seen. The things that are about to be are those that are also mentioned up in verse 1, that which is necessary to be done in quickness. Now, the things that John has seen. He has seen Jesus, the one who has been given all authority in the heavens and on the earth. And Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands, the first, the last, and the living. These lampstands are all connected to one another, and the one who has shed his blood for them and who is their bread of life holds them together with his very presence. He is in midst of them. And it's one church. No matter the divisions among sinful men. And it's in many places and all places, and it's all over the earth. It is one and many, as the Lord is one and many. The seven, of course, being the perfection of the whole. Let me remind you, since we spoke of these things a couple of times previously, that revelation of Jesus Christ is not a book of symbols. It's not symbology, written for the purpose of cloaking its purposes from the Roman authorities. It's a fatal mistake to interpret it that way. Revelation of Jesus Christ is a letter of prophecy. Although that which is prophesied will take place quickly, it's still prophecy. And it's written in the language of prophecy, not some mysterious group of symbols to cloak its meaning. And there's nothing in it that's not connected to or directly attributable to all other prophecy. And prophetic language is not symbolic language. Jesus isn't using symbols here to reveal himself and his church to John. He's using the language revealed to all of the prophets before John. He's using that language and its correspondent or equivalent language. It's the language of God, from God's perspective, you see, and it's the very language by which Yahweh revealed his word to all of the prophets before John. The difference being the enthronement of the Christ and the immediate fullness of his parousia. It's the only difference. The language is from is, from was, and from coming. It's the language of first and last and living, as Jesus describes himself. It's the language of God through all of the prophets of old. And the prophets of symbology are false prophets. The true prophets are the ones who have stood in the presence of Almighty God in his heavenly council and wrote the words that he put in their mouths. Let me read that to you, okay? It's Jeremiah chapter 23. Listen carefully to this. Very important for us to understand biblical revelation. Here it is. In the prophets of Jerusalem also I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them become unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus says Yahweh of hosts concerning his prophets, of the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is ungodliness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, hearken not into the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of Yahweh. They say continually unto them that despise me, Yahweh said, you shall have peace. And unto everyone that walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of Yahweh that he should perceive and hear his word? Who hath marked my word and heard it? Behold, the tempest of Yahweh, even his wrath, is gone forth, yea, a whirling tempest. It shall burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you are going to understand it perfectly. I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then had they caused my people to hear my words, and had turned them away from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Had they stood in my counsel. You see, it's not those that claim the ability to prophesy. It isn't those who arrogate to themselves special prophetic gifts. Rather, it is those who have actually been in the presence of Almighty God in his council chambers, as God said to Jeremiah in chapter 23. It isn't those who wish to have these abilities, like, for example, Simon Magus, who really desired these things with all of his heart. Rather, it's the ones who, as dead ones, were touched by Almighty God and given the words in their mouths to speak. And the Apostle John, you see, has been in the very presence of the post-incarnate Yahweh and has received this word directly from him. That's the biblical definition of a prophet. And that word is no mystery. It's not given in symbols, you see, and it's not received in symbols, and it's not for the purpose of hiding anything. It's not for the purpose of concealing stuff from the Roman authorities. Just consider the fact that the Word of God was being preached all over the known world for the last 40 years as John receives revelation of Jesus Christ. John had already been banished by the Roman authorities from the ministry in his seven churches because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. The Roman authorities already knew all about it. Been preached all over the Roman Empire for almost 40 years at this point, as Jesus instructed his apostles to do. So, no, revelation of Jesus is prophetic language, not mysterious symbols. In no way was it received and then written in such a way as to camouflage it or obfuscate anything from anybody. It just has to be read and understood as best as we can through God's language and from God's perspective, which takes us lastly to the stars in the hand of Jesus. Once again, this is prophetic language, not mystery and not symbols. Several Lord's days ago, when we were considering the stars in the hand of Jesus from up in verse 16, we traced some of the prophetic language with regard to them. And from God's perspective, he made a connection, a correspondence between the stars that he had made and his covenant people. And as he brought the nation of Israel into existence, he actually called her heaven and earth. You can read that word for word in Isaiah chapter 51. She was a new, Israel was, a new Edenic paradise to occupy a land of milk and honey. And that new heaven and earth was a new creation described with its own lights. Prophetic language is used of Israel having its own sun and its own moon and its own stars as a separate and distinct creation of God, the creation of which is described with the exact same language as the original creation of heaven and earth. Same language. God then required obedience of her and worship of God as he commanded them to worship him. It was all much the same as when God made light and the sun and the moon and the stars and then made man. He placed Adam and his wife in the first garden and commanded obedience of them. But Israel, like Adam, just wouldn't believe. They wouldn't obey, wouldn't worship God according to his commandments, and would not anticipate the prophesied Messiah as God revealed him. So, in the prophetic language of Scripture, what did God say he would do? Listen for the wrath of Yahweh toward Israel in Isaiah chapter 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners in it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. That's Isaiah chapter 13. Listen to Joel chapter 3. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. See, there's a correspondence in the very mind of Almighty God our Father between his covenant people and the created lights of the heavens. Some lights are very bright. Some lights are dimmer. Some are constellations. Some rule the day. Some rule the night. Prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers. These are prophetic manifestations, you see, of God's creative activity on the one hand, and then demonstrating prophetically his decreation on the other, as a nation of God's own choosing is now being destroyed for its faithlessness. Decreation. The lights were put out. Heaven and earth. Creation itself was cursed when our father Adam disobeyed, was it not? And then God's creation, Israel, the second heaven and earth, was cursed and decreated when she disobeyed. And that decreation of Israel in all of this glorious prophetic language is prophesied in Christ's unsheathing his sword and in causing the sun and the moon to darken, the stars in the heavens to fall. Heaven and earth, Israel, would pass away in the decreating wrath and anger of Almighty Father, the Prince of Peace. Here in verse 20, we've got exactly the same prophetic language, don't we? Instead of inventing fables and fabricating things to pass on to future generations of people, all we have to do is find where Yahweh himself uses the same terminology in his prophetic word. This is Yahweh of old. This is the Ancient of Days, the is, was, and coming, the first and the last, with stars in his hand. In his hand. Seven of them. Perfection. It's all of them. His covenant people in prophetic language, a new heavens and a new earth are in the hand of the bodily, resurrected, ascended, and crowned Jesus Christ. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand another time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. You see, he is creating this new heavens and this new earth. He has reached out his hand, rescued his people, and holding them now as a new creation. These are correspondent to the churches, you see. Each correspondent to the whole, all seven of them representative of the one. Each one being a messenger to the churches that there is soon to be. These things are going to be happening in quickness. There is soon to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, because there will always be light in the church of the resurrected Christ. It will never be extinguished. There shall never be another decreation of this new heaven and earth. For as Isaiah said, "For I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah chapter 65. And then right after that in 66, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. The assurance, you see, is here in the hand of Jesus Christ as he stands there in full sight of the Apostle John in all of his glory, the administration of all periods of time are in his hands. That's what it means, from ages unto the ages. And in him are summed up all things in heaven and on the earth. He, the federal head of his church, fills all things in all ways, and all things have been created through him and for him, and he embraces, governs, and controls all of it. Now, other than Jesus' own words, as recorded here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the greatest revelation of the everlasting supremacy of Jesus Christ is found in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1. Let me read it for you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him everything holds together. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the head and the body, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So incarnate God became dead. And lo, he is now eternally living. And the new creation that he has made will endure forever, right out of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will endure forever. And having heard that, who would not want to cling to this one? As the assurance is in Jesus' hand as he stands there before the Apostle John. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his holy word. Amen.